I want you to take your Bibles and let's turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20. I put out four score sheets up here. I got one left, so let's keep up. I hope that you brought two pens just in case you need a second one. I've got a lot of blanks for you to fill in later on in the message. I don't really want to apologize for the length. This is one of those passages which I need to take the whole thing on. And I could split it, then it's too short. Two of them that are too short, so I'll do it and we'll just do our best to finish on time. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, we've seen that it is wrong for believers in a local church to sue their fellow believers in a court of law in front of unsaved judges. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we see that believers are not like unbelievers any longer, and they should no longer be acting like them, whether in the matter of suing fellow believers in courts of law or in any other matters. We're reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or creature, creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Unfortunately, the Corinthian believers were not distinguishing themselves from unsaved people by their behavior. Instead, they were too often acting like the unsaved crowd. We must watch out that we don't make this same mistake of acting like the unsaved. We note in verses 9 and 10 that believers are no longer in their former condition of being unsaved. No longer in their former condition of being unsaved. Verses 9 through 11 say, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 9, "know ye not" is expecting a positive answer. You know, you see, you perceive, or you recognize, don't you? And it assumes yes. What you know is that the unrighteous, meaning the unsaved, shall not inherit, and implies will not acquire, or will not obtain, or will not come into possession of the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, its tense implies they already were being deceived, and it means stop being deceived, or stop being misled, stop being mistaken, or stop deceiving yourselves. The reason the Corinthian believers should stop deceiving themselves is stated in the rest of verse 9 and in all of verse 10. Note that the particular sins are listed in an extreme form and include all the same sort of sins leading up to and including the sins listed. For a man to be looking over a woman or looking a woman over for the purpose of lusting after her is the same as the sin of committing adultery. Men, be careful what you do with your eyes and what's going on in your mind. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust," meaning for the purpose of lusting after her, "hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Men, Don't be looking females over for the purpose of fantasizing sexual activity with them, whether in person, whether in pictures, whether on videos, or anywhere else. It's sin. Your body belongs to, or is to be kept for, your wife and her alone. Ladies, don't you be dressing or carrying yourself provocatively or immodestly for the purpose of attracting the attention of the men. It's sin for you. Your body belongs to or is to be kept for your husband and for him alone. You are not to go around advertising your availability to anybody who's interested by the way you dress. The sin of hatred is the same as the sin of murder. Now, certainly the consequences of hatred may be less than the consequences of murder, especially for the victim. If your sin stops with hatred, you won't be executed for murdering him, and the one you hate will not be dead. But it is the same sin in God's sight. 1 John 3:15 tells us, whosoever lusts or rather hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Neither fornicators, which is a general term for all kinds of sexual immorality, whether premarital sex, extramarital sex, adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, or pornography, neither fornicators nor idolaters, those who worship gods other than the Lord, nor adulterers, those married persons who have sexual relations with one or more persons to whom they're not married, nor effeminate. These are men and boys who allow themselves to be misused homosexually. They are the more passive partners in homosexual relationships. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, male homosexuals. They are the more aggressive individuals in the homosexual relationships. Nor thieves, nor thieves, those who steal. Nor covetous, those who are greedy for gain. Nor drunkards, those who are slaves to alcoholic beverages. Nor revilers, those who are verbally abusive of others. Nor extortioners or swindlers or robbers. How's your writer's cramp coming? I think I would have writer's cramp if I didn't use the keyboard on the computer. Paul is not saying that those believers who commit these sins will lose their salvation or that they cannot be saved. Rather, he's saying that people whose lives are characterized by these sins have never been saved in the first place, okay? That's because saved people have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and he won't let them get away with doing these things repeatedly. We also note that believers have a new condition, a new condition. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. The tense of were indicates that this used to be the case, but is no longer the case. They had been saved and justified, meaning declared to be righteous by God the Father. And the things which used to characterize them in their unsaved state are no longer characteristic of them. The use of some of you indicates that these things listed in verses 9 and 10 were true of a limited number of the Corinthian believers, but were not true of all of them even before they were saved. Although some may never have been involved in the particular sins of fornication, adultery, homosexuality, theft, covetous, drunkenness, verbal abuse, or extortion, it seems likely that all had at one time or another been involved in idolatry, except perhaps for some who may have been Jews. Why do I say that? Well, this was their culture. Certainly some of them may have been children and not yet involved in any of these things characteristic of their wicked culture. Were, the tense of it, indicates that believers are no longer fornicators. Were indicates that believers are no longer idolaters. Were indicates that the believers are no longer adulterers. Were indicates that believers are no longer effeminate. Were indicates that these believers were no longer abusers of themselves with mankind. They were no longer thieves. They were no longer revilers. They were no longer extortioners. Do you get the idea? What was true of them prior to their salvation is no longer true of them. Aren't we thankful for that? That applies to us as well. Why is it true that they are no longer what they used to be before they were saved? Well, a miracle took place in their lives at the instant of salvation. We refer to it as a miracle that was non-experiential. In other words, they did not really know at the time that it had happened to them. 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes this miracle. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And it doesn't matter whether you were 4 years of age, 40 years of age, 80 years of age, or whatever age you may have been. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you had a miracle worked in you. You received a new, sinless, Christ-like nature. Unfortunately, you retained your old sin nature. We'll get rid of that nature one of these days at the rapture. Or if you want to get rid of it sooner, you've got to die before the rapture comes, because you get rid of it at death also. I'm not promoting that, by the way. You need to live exactly the length of time the Lord intends, and if that takes you to the rapture, so be it, and if it doesn't, so be it. Ye are washed means believers were washed, and it has been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. They were washed in the blood of Christ, and they are now spiritually clean as a result. God has removed their sins and forgotten them. So if you keep having somebody remind you of some sin that you have committed, it isn't God. It's Satan whispering something in your ear to upset you. Psalm 103, 10 and 11 says, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, and that's high, by the way, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him, and that refers to believers. As far as the east is from the west, and since they both go infinitely far in opposite directions, they're not at all close, so far hath he removed. It took place already at salvation, our transgressions from us. Aren't we thankful of that? Speaking of Israel, we read in Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Ye are sanctified means believers were sanctified. It's also been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. God in his omniscience, knows all about what believers were before they were saved. Now that they have been set apart for God and his use, they are God's. They belong to him. They have been consecrated to God at the time of their salvation, and they continue to be consecrated to God. That's the situation in which we as believers find ourselves. Ye are justified. Believers were justified. They have been judicially declared righteous by an omniscient God. He has not overlooked or failed to notice any of their sins. As a result of their having been declared righteous, God regards them as righteous and treats them as righteous, even though their practice is not yet perfectly righteous. So when God looks at you as a saved person, he regards you as righteous in spite of your having an old sin nature. And he treats you as righteous, even though your practice is not yet as righteous as even you would like it. This declaration of righteousness is the result of their having placed their trust in Christ as their Savior from sin and its consequences. What a wonderful situation we find ourselves. And so you come to a verse like Romans 8:33, which we'll eventually get to, Lord willing, in our morning services. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, who can charge you with anything? It's God that justifieth. And it implies, of course, that no one will be able to come up with a charge against you that God did not know about when he declared you to be righteous. Believers were formerly slaves to sin and lived in sin. When we were saved, our relationship to sin changed. We should no longer be living as we formerly did. Now, some of us were saved as little children. We're thankful we didn't get involved in sin and don't know what some of these things were like for those who did get involved in them. But we're also thankful for you who may have been involved in some kinds of sin and God delivered you out of it, and you're just as saved as we are who were saved as young children. Although we still possess our old sin natures, and although we are still capable of committing the same sins we committed as unsaved persons, we can have victory over sin, and we should have victory over sin. We must no longer be practicing the same old sins. Believers are now members of the body of Christ. And I'm telling you that the body of Christ is not some invisible organization that he's talking about here. He's talking about the local church. This is the body of Christ, and so are other local churches. And there can be no fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, revilers, or extortioners in the church. Any who are committing sins such as these must be removed from the membership of the church if they will not straighten their lives out. That's what we studied in 1 Corinthians 5. Although we are to admonish them as brothers, we are not to do things which condone their sins any more than a mother or grandparent is to undo the corrective discipline of a father on an erring child. Now, I'm not talking about abuse. I'm talking about proper corrective discipline. thereby condoning the child's sin. Still another problem in the church at Corinth had been reported to Paul. It was the problem of moral laxity in the church. The problem is that the pagan immorality in Corinth had found its way into the church. This must be discontinued. Now, the pagan culture in Corinth was terrible. It is becoming, if it not already is, terrible now in our country. Things we never even thought of are taking place all the time. We need to understand, as we go through this section, that there is a difference between liberty and license. License says that I can do anything I want. There are no limitations. License says that what I do is no one else's business. And by contrast, liberty says I am free to do what is right. As believers, we have liberty to do what is right, but we do not have license to commit sin. And don't give me this, we're under grace, not under law. That has nothing to do with this. The fact that we're under grace means that we have the right to do what is right. It does not mean that we can continue to sin anytime in any way we want to and get away with it in God's sight. Don't put yourself in that position, you will lose. Just as the spiritual position of one who has saved has changed, so his practice must also change. Whereas prior to their salvation, believers may have engaged in the sins mentioned in verses 9 and 10, now they must no longer engage in them because they have been washed, they have been sanctified, and they have been justified. Believers must remember that their newfound liberty in Christ does not grant them license to continue sinning. Somebody who goes through the motions of getting saved and continues to commit the same sins repeatedly after he's been saved brings the very fact of his salvation into question. In other words, I'm saying I doubt if he's even saved. Sexual license brings slavery. Satisfying one's sexual appetite cannot be compared to satisfying his appetite for food. Sexual misconduct will join a member of Christ with a harlot. So sexual conduct must be avoided. The believer's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and is not to be used for immorality. As we move into verses 12 through 20, we see that we do not have license to commit sexual immorality. Rather, we have liberty to live for the Lord. We furthermore note, as we go on, that there is a difference between what is permitted and what is profitable. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me is a timeless truth and is understood in the sense of all things are possible or are permitted for me. All things, however, is limited in its meaning. This is a case where all does not necessarily mean all. We understand that. Some things, such as the sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, which we've already gone through, are never lawful, even though a believer can commit them. Sins mentioned there were fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, stealing, covetousness, drunkenness, reviling, and extortion. While all things are lawful, here are some things that are never lawful. So that's why I'm saying it has to be limited. Likewise, as the works, of the flesh mentioned in Galatians 5:19 through 21 are always forbidden. Some of these are duplications of what is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Those mentioned are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. All four of those are sexual terms. Idolatry, wherever you have immorality, you have idolatry. Witchcraft, hatred, variance or contentions, emulations or jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. They're also forbidden. They're not, they're not permitted for believers. Other sins specifically forbidden in the scriptures would also not be lawful or permissible, even though a believer might disobey the scriptures and commit them. You should never do any of them. Thus, the meaning of all things is narrowed significantly to things which are not forbidden in the scriptures. What is true of Paul is also true of other believers. Paul could do many things, but this does not justify his doing them. In fact, some things are good that are nothing but a waste of time. We would be better off to avoid some of those and spend more time praying or studying God's word. There are some good reasons for not doing some things, even beside those which do not involve sin or disobedience to God. But, introducing a strong contrast, all things are not expedient, means all things are not a help, are not helpful, do not confer a benefit, are not beneficial, are not advantageous, or are not profitable, are not useful, or are not good. Therefore, although Paul can do all things, it is best if he does not do some of them, even though they are not sin. Look at your life. You only have so much time in a day. You have some things you must do. Other things sometimes would be nice if you had time, but frankly, you don't have time. I've never been busier in my life than I am now. I've been busy most of it. I'm enjoying every minute of it, by the way, in case you wondered. In addition, we note that license may produce slavery. All things are lawful for me in 12b, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All things is again broad and includes some things Paul would never do. Our lawful is a timeless truth, understood in the sense of our possible or our permitted. Unto me or for me again refers to the Apostle Paul, as in the first half of the verse, all things is limited to things which are not specifically forbidden by the scriptures. I will not be brought under the power of any, means I will not be mastered by anything. It implies that Paul would come under the authority or control or mastery of some things if he were to do them, and that as a result, he would become a slave to these things. Sexual license is one of these things that will produce slavery. Another thing we note is that satisfying one's sexual appetite cannot be compared to satisfying his appetite for food. In verse 13, Paul cites two things which are intended for each other: meats and the belly. Meats are foods, particularly solid foods. For the belly is the stomach. And the belly or the stomach is for meats, meaning for foods. But God shall destroy both it, meaning the belly or the stomach, and them, meaning the foods or the solid foods. Now, the body is not for fornication or for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now, let's break that down a little bit. Meats is foods, especially solid foods. Foods are intended by God to be used for human consumption. Foods are intended by God to be eaten. So it's okay to eat food. Now, be careful that you don't become a glutton. That might be a slavery. Be careful. The belly is the stomach. It's an organ found in the abdomen of the human being, which is intended to function as part of the digestive system. God made you with a digestive system. Sometimes as we mature, things don't work like they used to. Some of you understand that. Some of us don't understand that. We haven't yet experienced it in our own lives. The statement is then reversed. The belly for meats. God prepared the belly, meaning the stomach, to aid in the digestion of solid foods. God made food for man, and God made the body able to digest food. So therefore, immorality is not for the body because they are wrong for each other. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. The body and the Lord go together. The body and fornication do not and should not. This indicates that the body is not for immorality of any kind. It is for the Lord and is to be used in living for the Lord and in serving Him. The Lord is for the body. He designed it. He designed the body and created it so that the individual might use it in living his life for the Lord. Think about that. What is the purpose of your body? Is it not to give you something in which you can live to please the Lord? The body cannot be regarded as unimportant. It is the instrument whereby a man serves God. It is the means whereby he glorifies God. We should therefore take care of what we do with our bodies in order that we might serve him most effectively. The Lord for the body brings the thought that just as food is necessary for the stomach to function, so the Lord is necessary if the body is to function. It is only as God enables that we can live the kind of bodily life for which we were intended. So be careful about abusing your body. Use your body to live for the Lord. We also see that extramarital sex will join a member of Christ with a harlot. To show that God is for the body, Paul states that God will one day raise up the body of each believer just as he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. The Lord has plans for the believer's body, and sexual misconduct is not in his plan. Therefore, it is wrong. Sexual misconduct is not in God's plan for the body, according to verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up, or up us, by his own power. God's plan is to raise believers from the dead and have them spend eternity in heaven. God the Father has raised Christ from the dead, and this serves as the guarantee that he will also raise all believers from the dead in his time. Believers from the church age will be raised from the dead at the rapture, whereas Old Testament believers or saints will be raised from the dead at the second coming of Christ, as will tribulation era saints. Believers' bodies are members of the body of Christ, according to verse 15, the first part. Know ye not that your members are the members of Christ? Bodies is referring to their individual physical bodies. Your bodies is literally the bodies of you, and it indicates that it is the sum total of all the bodies of all believers in the church at Corinth. None are accepted. What's true of those bodies is also true of the bodies here in Calvary Baptist Church. R suggests an ongoing thing, something which is always true under all circumstances. It is something which will never change. The members of Christ is members of Christ, parts of Christ, or limbs of Christ. The picture is of the body of believers in the local church at Corinth, comprising the body of Christ. I don't go for the idea that it's a universal body. Each one, therefore, is a member, a part, or a limb of this body. What is true of the bodies of the Corinthian believers is also true of the bodies of all believers everywhere in their local churches. And it is wrong, according to the second half of verse 15, for believers to take their bodies, which are the members of Christ, and make them the members of a prostitute. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. This should never happen. The question is ridiculous or preposterous. No one in his right mind would ever dream of making the members of Christ the members of a harlot. But this is exactly what a believer would do if he were to engage in an immoral relationship with a prostitute. Paul's technique of posing a ridiculous circumstance emphasizes the error of engaging in immorality. We've seen "God forbid" a number of times in Romans. It is the expression of something that is absolutely and utterly abhorrent. The very idea of it is repulsive. It is literally, may it never happen or may it never take place. Sexual misconduct is wrong, according to verse 16, because one joined in a sexual relationship to a prostitute becomes one body with the prostitute. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. What they know is that he which is joined to an harlot is one body. He which is joined to is the one who is joined closely together with, the one who is united with, or the one who has joined himself to. And its connection with a harlot implies that he has joined himself sexually with a prostitute. One body indicates that he and the harlot comprise one body. But since he's the part of the body of Christ, his being joined to a harlot as one body involves Christ. These words are applied to the man and the prostitute rather than to the man and his wife. Now, it is right and it is proper for a man and his wife to be sexually joined together. But it is always wrong for a man and a woman who is not his wife, or for a woman and a man who is not her husband, to be sexually joined to one another as flesh. What we're saying is what is right and proper for a married couple is sin under all circumstances outside the bondage of marriage. I was never in bondage to my wife, but we certainly had a bond. Sexual misconduct, according to verse 17, is also wrong because a believer is one spirit with the Lord. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The Lord here is Jesus Christ, and it means that he's a saved person. Is, again, indicates a timeless truth, something always true under all circumstances. One spirit means one spirit with the Lord. How is this? He has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in him, as well as the Father and the Son. All three persons of the triune God indwell you, not just the Holy Spirit that comes out of the Gospel of John. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is in the process of making this person more and more Christ-like. He is thus spiritually reunited with Christ, and it is not right for him to be physically united with someone other than his wife. Once again, I say, what is right and proper in marriage, do. What is not, don't. We see in verse 18, the first part, sexual misconduct must be avoided. Are we tempted? Wherever we go and wherever we look, sure we are. Where are you supposed to look if you're a man when you're going through the grocery checkout line? And then you look at the cashier, and then you've got to look at the ceiling after you look at the cashier. It's not a good situation. Wherever we go, it's bad. Our country is a mess. Flee fornication. That didn't take long to read that, did it? Believers must flee sexual immorality as Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. You'll find that in Genesis 39, 7 through 12. And you're welcome to read it, but I don't have time to deal with it tonight. In addition, we see that sexual sin causes one to sin against his own body. Every sin that a man doeth is without, meaning outside the body. But he that committeth fornication, that's another term for immorality of all kinds, sinneth against his own body. Immorality affects believers' bodies in a way that other sins do not. Against his own body indicates the direction toward which his sin is committed. We don't need that sort of behavior. We furthermore see that the sin against his own body is particularly despicable because the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and should be treated as such. If you go back to chapter 3, you don't need to turn there. I'm not going to read anything. You have the, ye are the body of Christ. It's speaking there of the local, the Holy Spirit's indwelling the body. The idea there is that it's the indwelling, the Holy Spirit's indwelling the church as a whole. Here it's in the individual as a whole, the individual believer. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your... I'm struggling to read my own writing here, even though it's nice and plain. My tongue is just messing it up right now. I'm sorry. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Since the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, it should never be used for immorality. Now, having a physical relationship with your spouse is not immorality. It's something that God has designed for you and your spouse. Yours, plural, and refers to the believers in the church at Corinth individually, and it's also true of all believers everywhere. Body happens to be singular and refers to the human body of the individual believer. Ye are not your own, means that they do not belong to themselves. Did you know that? You don't belong to yourself. Instead, they belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. Not because of creation, that's true of all human beings, but as believers, it's because of redemption, as taught in the next verse. Ye are bought with a price, indicates that the purchaser placed a value on them and paid it for them. The purchaser is Christ, the price paid for you and for me and for all others was the blood of Christ. He died on the cross, shedding his precious blood to purchase them and us out of the slave market of sin. Christ actually paid the purchase price for everyone, but it does not become effective for an individual until such time as he places his trust in Christ, believing that he died on the cross for sin, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. And if he doesn't trust Christ as his Savior, in spite of the fact that Christ paid the price for his sin, he'll get to go to hell where he will spend eternity paying for his own sins. What a choice. Body refers to your physical body, whereas spirit refers to the believer's God consciousness. As this particular context indicates, the body should never be given to sin, particularly to immorality, and the spirit should instead be fed continuously on the scriptures and allowed to grow, to mature, and to dominate the believer's life. That's why every pastor needs to feed his flock with all kinds of Bible, so that they will mature spiritually. And that's why every believer needs to study his Bible on his own in addition to what he gets in a church service. Unfortunately, some believers think they get all they need on Christmas and Easter for the whole year. Some think they get all they need once a month. Somehow, if you want to know from my opinion, whether you want to or not, I'm going to share it with you. You know how that goes. I have learned in my many, many months in the ministry that the people who are faithful in all the services are the ones who really grow. That's what we want. Be faithful. Do the best you can to be in all the services. Rather than being involved in sin, the body, led by the mature and growing spirit, should be used to do those things characterized by righteousness and holiness. Immorality does not glorify God. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, or well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is the way you begin to worship the Lord. We must remember that we have been granted liberty to live for the Lord, but we do not have license to engage in any kind of immorality. Trust this has been helpful. Let's pray, and we'll get our ladies back to play for our closing hymn. Our Father, thank you that we can study this portion of the Word And thank you that you included it here, even though it's not one that I'm particularly comfortable in teaching publicly. But I pray that you'll help us all to be faithful to you and to the spouse that you give us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.